Hi, Chris, and hello, everybody else. You able to hear me? You're receiving me in DQ and around Zoom, all right? Getting some thumbs up and some waves. Good to be with you, and good to see you all. And greetings from a COVID household. All of us in our home, including little Jude, have COVID, and he was not a comfortable man when we shoved the stick up his nose in the Northern General car park. So yeah, we're experiencing this horrible thing that many others of you have already experienced. Today, I would like us to play a little game of Believe It or Not. I don't know if you've ever played Believe It or Not. You may have done. As far as I'm concerned, I made up the game earlier this week, but I don't know. It may have been invented by somebody else. It goes like this: I say something, and then you decide whether, very simply, you believe it or not. Okay? Number one, honey is made of stuff that means no organisms, that is, lurgies, can live in it. So, no matter how old honey is, it's probably safe to eat. Give me a thumbs up on Zoom or a thumbs down. Number two, there are more trees on Earth than in our stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. You're not so sure about that, are you? Yeah, it is actually true. There are more trees on Earth than there are stars in the Milky Way. Number three, the biggest tire manufacturer on Earth is Lego. Believe it or not? Yeah, that's true, that one. Number three, or number four, IKEA prints as many of its catalogues as Bibles are printed each year. Yeah, that's true. Well done, Andy. You were right on that one. See where you shop. And number five, a glass ball can bounce higher than a rubber ball of the same size. That's true. They can. All of those questions are true. And if you want to argue, then I got them all off the same website, which I'm sure you can go and find it yourself over lunch today. I want to think, excuse me, got COVID, just got a bit of a cough there. Let's think about the Bible. Do you struggle to believe some parts of what the Bible says? If so, what and why? And I wonder, Sam, if you could just spring back to the platform there in DQ, grab your guitar, and play a little tune or two for a minute or so, and just give folks in DQ, if you're sat on your own, to think, or if you're at home on your own, to think about it. If you're with other peoples, have a little chat about some of the things that we might find difficult to believe that the Bible says, and say what it is and why. And we'll come back together in a moment. So, Sam, if you're able just to play a little tune for us, that'd be great.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sam. Thanks, Sam, very much indeed. And thank you for some of the responses that are coming in on chat. Someone has already admitted, yeah, there are some bits that struggles with in the Bible. I'm sure that is that's true for all of us. There'll be different things. I think it's good just to have asked the question together while we are gathered as a church family, because we do all have questions. We do all struggle in different ways. We are all of us on a journey. We are all learners. And you know what? We don't have to pretend to have all the answers. In fact, if we do, then we're being a little bit stupid and foolish. And our Bible reading today is about a time when some people struggled a lot with what Jesus had to say. And we might find that we are surprised about what it is that they find difficult to believe. But the key thing for now, let's keep listening to God's word, the Bible, and let's pray that through His Holy Spirit and with each other's help, and by having a church atmosphere which is honest and open, that doesn't pretend to have all the answers and allows questions and those things to be talked about and aired, that we trust God and that His Holy Spirit keeps us helping. To get us to know God better and to believe and to trust in His word as we grow. May Psalm 119, verse 103 be our experience. How sweet are your words to my taste? And that's for someone who's got very weird taste at the moment. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Back to DQ.
Is from Luke 4, 14 to 30. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote me on this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there'll be many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zephaniah in the land of Sidon to a woman who is a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away."
Thank you, Hannah, very much for reading for us there. Question we asked earlier on, do you struggle to believe some things that the Bible says? If so, what and why? And we had a little bit of think about that and Hannah's just read a part of the Bible there where people very clearly struggled with some of the things that that Jesus said. I want to begin now this part, having thought a little bit about an introduction to what's going on here. I want to just underline at this point something about the Holy Spirit, just by way of setting this part of Luke's Gospel in the wider book, but not just Luke's first book, Luke, but also his second book, the book of Acts. Look at verse 18. Good to have your Bible open in front of you, whether a paper one or whether you've got an electronic gadget. Verse 18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to God the Son, Jesus, is absolutely vital, and Luke draws our attention to it again and again. And we are meant to absorb it, to very much take it to heart and to take it on board. So at his baptism, back in chapter 3, verse 21 to 22, we read, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also had been baptized, was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit there at Jesus' baptism, at the announcement of the Father's love and devotion to the Son. And then when Jesus went into the wilderness in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And then when he returns from the wilderness in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he's, after his 40 days of not eating anything, of being tempted in the devil, he doesn't sort of come back looking rather pathetic and disheveled and like walking wounded. He actually comes back in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report goes about him through all the surrounding country. In Luke's second book, the book of Acts, and if you had some time, you wanted to do this, if you look at Luke and then look at Acts, there are some remarkable parallels. I would encourage you to look at some of the parallels when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Luke highlights the vital importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit again in the book of Acts, but not on Jesus. Jesus has gone back to heaven. So it's, as Jesus promised, on all of Jesus's followers. We're meant to absorb this. We're meant to expect and experience the Holy Spirit's filling us, the Holy Spirit empowering us, the Holy Spirit enabling us. Right now, the Holy Spirit helping us to understand His Word, the Bible. So we come to Luke chapter 4 to the hometown of Nazareth. Jesus is back there in his hometown, in synagogue, which, if you look at verses 15 and 16, was his normal custom. That is, going to church, going to normal church, was what Jesus normally did. And that's what Christians have always normally done, gone to normal church. That was Jesus' practice. So here he is. He's in the synagogue, normal church, the one he'd grown up in. He's among people who knew him, and he's among people whom he knew. And he preaches a spirit-led, spirit-filled, spirit-enabled, spirit-powered sermon from the Bible, actually from Isaiah chapter 61. So what does he say? What happens next? What do we expect to happen after such a spirit-filled Bible sermon on the book of Isaiah? Fantastic prophet that it is in the Old Testament from Jesus, the Son of God himself. Well, that's what this is all about. So the first question, what did Jesus say specifically about himself? And the first thing, there's only two things I want to draw attention to today. And the first thing is this: Jesus is the savior of sinners. Now, I know we all think we believe that. But there's well, we'll discover what goes on here. We actually just find we actually discover that's actually something that most of us struggle with at some point. Jesus is the saviour of sinners. Jesus deliberately looked for, Jesus deliberately chose to read and preach Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. So if you look at verse 17, he unrolled the scroll that was given to him and he found the place that it was written. That is, he went actually looking for it. He thumbed through his Bible, as it were, and came to the right place that he wanted to pick up on and read. It was his choice. And that's what is quoted in verses 18 and 19 of Luke chapter 4. And it's all about God's promised Messiah. Who is the Messiah? The prophet Isaiah said that one day a mysterious figure, an anointed person, anointed man, the servant of the Lord, that's the title that Isaiah gave him, the servant of the Lord would come and he would perfectly do God's will. And Jesus said, I'm here, it's me. Now, Isaiah was very clear that God would one day judge and punish those who do wrong. But Jesus does not quote those bits of Isaiah. This is the introduction of his public ministry. This is his first sermon recorded in the book of Luke. And Jesus' summary of Isaiah's message is not judgment, but that the servant of the Lord will bring God's love and mercy to those who deserve punishment. Good news to the poor, freedom of captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty of those who are oppressed. Jesus is the Lord God himself. Luke's really clear about that in his introduction, first three or four chapters of the book. Luke makes it very, very clear. Jesus really is God. He's head over all. He's mighty prophet, judge of all. He is the king of all kings. All that is true. But when he publicly introduces himself to the world and announces that he's come to do the will of God and what the will of God is for him to do, because that's what he's doing in Nazareth, verse 20 and 21, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and makes this announcement. He began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is it. He is introducing himself to his own hometown, to the world. This is what he's come to do. This is the will of the Father. This is his God-given agenda. If I can summarize a little bit of Bishop J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, over 100 years ago, summarized it with these kinds of words. Jesus introduces himself as the one who is the friend to those who are poor in spirit, physician to those who are diseased in heart, and deliverer of those whose souls are enslaved to sin. Not judgment, but compassion and love and forgiveness for those who deserve punishment. Jesus is the saviour of sinners. So have you met him? He wants to meet you. He's very keen to meet with you. Meet him today. Meet him now. I would encourage you to join those who were there then in that synagogue and make their immediate reaction to Jesus, his wonderful, startling and winsome sermon about himself, your own personal, abiding, lasting, permanent response to Jesus yourself. Verse 22, first part of it, and all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Marvel at him, love him, respond to him, receive him. Make that your permanent attitude in mind and heart. He is the saviour of sinners. He's your saviour. So what happens next? I mean, this is marvellous, isn't it? Absolutely marvellous stuff. Absolutely brilliant. You know, normally in a church like this, you'd expect Jesus then to be able to turn, look over his shoulder to the band behind him and say to Sam, rip the roof off with the next song, or all about God's grace. It doesn't get to that point. No. Second thing to draw out, Jesus is a scandal to saints. Let me explain what I mean by that. The initial response to Jesus is very positive, but it is very short-lived. Soon someone asks, verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? To which I imagine somebody else shouting out, I thought I recognized him. He made my coffee table. Suddenly, true, gracious, spirit-filled Bible preaching sounds ludicrous. They want proof, like the miracles they'd heard that he'd done elsewhere, evidence to back up his claim and demonstrate that he could do more than make tables. Verses 23 and 24. He said to them, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we heard you do in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. What Jesus then next says in verses 25 to 27 is absolutely crucial, okay? Jesus reminds his hometown of what happened back in the day with two other great prophets. He's already quoted Isaiah. Yeah, he now quotes two other prophets of great stature in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah, the prophet, was sent to help a widow, but she was not one of God's people. She was taking a little bit of a cue. I've changed it slightly, but sort of slightly changing and paraphrasing Dale Ralph Davis here. She was from Pagansville in Great Idols Land. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha healed just one leper. There were plenty in Israel, lepers in Israel, but he healed one leper, and it wasn't one of God's people. It was the commander of an enemy's army, the Syrian army. What is Jesus's point? Jesus' point is this: God has always been the saviour of sinners, the saviour of any sinful person, no matter who they are, what they've done, or where they are from. So let me underline this, because I think we struggle with it. I think this is an area we struggle in the Bible to believe. Yes, we can struggle about all sorts of things, but I think sometimes we struggle to believe that Jesus might just be interested in me. You might, like that widow of Zarephath, feel small, insignificant, on the very edge, very precariously placed, of losing absolutely everything. You have little hope, maybe no hope. You have been a stranger to God. You served and followed and set your heart on other idols. You've been given to idolatry, part of an idolatrous culture, people, family. And the last thing you'd ever expect is God to be interested in you. And he is, because that's the way he is. He's into people just like you. Or you may, at the other extreme, be someone very significant. People look to you. You're known, you're successful, you're respected, you're powerful. But something might have cropped up in your life and you're aware it could actually shame you, ruin you. It might even be something for which you feel unclean, and it might lead to you losing it all. And in the past, you might actually have opposed God's people. That's what Naaman did. He was the army commander. You might have opposed God's people. You might have flatly opposed God. You might have done that aggressively. You might have hated God. And you might think, what on earth does God ever do? What would he ever really be interested in me? That's what Jesus says. You are precisely the person that he's interested in. Think of the Apostle Paul. Enemy of God and persecuting Jesus and his followers. Just the right person Jesus wants to meet on the road to Damascus. God reaches out in grace to you, to one and all. So whether you are a widow figure or an army commander figure or someone in between, you are a person of exact interest to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and he reaches out to you. All right, now let's come back. Because we come back to Nazareth and his home church, and they don't like that. And I think some of us might find it hard to believe ourselves, for ourselves or for other people. It drove them mad there and then. They kicked Jesus out of the synagogue. They marched him out of town, took him up a cliff to throw him off to his death. To quote Tom Wright here, an absolute irony. In chapter 4, verse 9, the devil tempted Jesus to throw himself off the temple pinnacle, the highest point in Jerusalem, because God would protect him. Now, having refused the devil, Jesus finds himself in a similar situation, and God does protect him. And look at verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. Why does God protect him here? Well, because the situation came about not through Jesus' self-promotion, the devil's temptation, but because of Jesus' selfless commitment, even to death. There's a foreshadowing of his own death here. He will go to die for sinners. He's that committed. He loves you that much. He is the saviour of sinners. So that's what he's committed to. The Lord does say, God, the Father does save him at this point. As the saviour of sinners, Jesus is, though, a scandal to saints. His hearers thought that they were God's people, the saints. They were waiting for God to liberate them from pagan enemies like Rome. And let me quote someone here. Says this, in several Jewish texts of the time, we find a longing that God would condemn the wicked nations and pour out wrath and destruction on them. In my preparation at this point, I'm then tempted to be really, really judgmental of Jesus' hometown and say, you know, but get with it, Tim, I found myself saying, don't judge them, you know. God's people at this point were abused, they were hated, they were trodden down, they were the victim of war crimes, of violence, they had been robbed. There was massive injustice. And God's people had faced that kind of stuff again and again and again in history. So we can relate to them. We can relate to them crying out for justice and crying out in anger and bitterness and pain. We can understand why they were a bit unhappy with what Jesus was saying, can't we? Have we got an empathy? Can we empathize? Jesus' home church, like Jonah and his negative attitude towards Nineveh back in the day, did not want to hear what Jesus had to say about God being the saviour of any sinner, anywhere, especially enemies. They were astonished by Jesus, verse 22. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They were amazed at what he was saying about God's grace, but grace for everybody? No. Grace to God's people, the saints? Yes. Judgment and punishment for everyone else, the sinners? Yes. But God offering grace through Jesus to everyone and absolutely anyone? No. So let me draw things together. Jesus is the saviour of sinners and he is a scandal to saints. Let's come back to the question we asked earlier. Do you struggle to believe some things that the Bible says? If so, what and why? There are, I'm sure, a whole variety of things. But one of the things that the Bible says we struggle to believe, and it's right here in Luke chapter 4, may not have come up in our thoughts earlier on, and it is that in loving grace, God sent Jesus as the saviour of any sinner. Thinking about Jesus' home church, there are lessons about, for us, about being wary of over-familiarity. I think they were over-familiar with Jesus, isn't this? The son of Joseph. It must be wary of being Over-familiar with spiritual things, familiarity breeds contempt. And there are lessons to be learned about dealing, though, I think more importantly, with brokenness and bitterness and betrayal that we've experienced at the hands of others. That's the context of the people of Israel at the time and Jesus' hometown. God's people had and were at the time suffering dreadfully at the hands of a foreign ruler. And it's extremely difficult to imagine or want God's grace to be offered to some people. And we find that true ourselves. What do we do with people who feel like that? Judge them for not getting it? Beat them over the head? Tell them to try harder? Tell them that they've not understood God's grace and to pull their socks up? And if it's us, what do? Try and pull our own socks up and try a bit harder? If we do those things, I think we're just following works. We're just trying harder. And I think in all of the Gospels and in the Bible, we've always got to keep our eye on Jesus. The great Puritan writers used to say, in the landscape of the Bible, you should always have one eye on that hill called Calvary, otherwise you'll lose your way. Keep line of sight to Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, keep your eye on Jesus and he'll tell you how to deal with it. Follow him and see what he does. How does Jesus deal with people like that, like us, the people of Nazareth? How did God deal with Jonah back in the day? Well, the striking thing is this. Bitter, broken people who find it hard to forgive others are the very first people that Jesus goes to and preaches the gospel to in Luke's gospel. He goes to them first. He doesn't leave them out. He goes to them with a message of God's grace. And when these broken and bitter people react badly, and he reminds them of the widow of Zarephath and the army commander Naaman, what's Jesus trying to do? Jesus trying to win the argument? Jesus trying to prove them wrong, shut them down, shame them, or is he trying to win them over to God's grace? I think that's what he's trying to do. I think we get a clue that helps us to answer the question in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Later in Luke chapter 15, Jesus' own words, his own story. The older brother of that prodigal son was just like Jesus' home church. He didn't like the idea of his sinful, undeserving brother receiving grace and a great big welcome home party after the way he treated his dad and family. But the father in the story went out to the older brother who wouldn't come into the party. And the father went out to him not to win the argument, not to tell him off, not to shame him, not to judge him, not to rebuke him for his judgmental spirit, but to plead with him. To win him over to mercy, to win him over to grace, specifically to tell him, I love you, I've always loved you. To warmly, unreservedly welcome him to the grace party too. That's what Jesus, I think, is doing in his home church. A bitter spirit that has grown up out of brokenness because of what someone else has done to us or because of a friend's betrayal can cause us to struggle to believe in God's grace to us. And it can lead us to even be fearful because we might fear what we think or imagine what it might mean if we were to let the bitterness go. So what do? Beat ourselves up, beat others up on it, rebuke each other for not understanding grace, or stop doubting and believe afresh in Jesus. We can't change ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. We can't lift our heavy burdens. No one else can lift them for us. But we have a Lord Jesus, And it may well be that the widow type feel a long way and fragile and broken, and God would never be interested in you. Or you might be the great leader that people have looked to, but you know, you might just lose it all. And there's some things about life you cannot change and cannot fix that might bring shame upon you. And you've even opposed God's people in the past. Or it may well be that you are just bitter because the way you've been dealt with. To each and every one of us, Jesus says the same thing. Because it's all the same. We're all broken. We're all needy. We're all lost in our sin. We all need his love. And he has come for us, whoever we are, whichever category we're in. And he says to each and every one of us, verses 18 and 19, and we're meant to take it to heart. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So come to Jesus because he's coming right to you. He is coming to you. Meet him, greet him, welcome him, receive him. And then what do you do next? What do you do next? You keep coming to him. That's what you do next. It's personal. It's relational. You don't rock up to Jesus and then he goes, oh, well, there's a great long list of things to do. No, number one, you keep coming to him. And you walk with him. And you're safe because he's got it and he's got you. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? And Sam, just in a, we'll spend a few moments in quiet. Sam, if you can come out and be ready to lead us in our final song. Everyone needs compassion, mighty to save.